We'll be reading out of Romans chapter 13 today, verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor with whom honor is owed.
Father, open our hearts this morning to receive your word, to listen to the Spirit. Lord, guide the words that I use as I share this message from Romans chapter 13. We commit this time to you, and we pray against any distractions. In Jesus' name, amen. So we started out in Romans 1 about a year ago, and we've been working our way through point by point. And most recently, in chapter 12, the 9 through 21, I talked about the marks of grace, as Paul first talked about giftedness in the church. And I summarized these marks of grace in two ways. One, love one another. And so he begins in verse 9. And isn't this what everybody wants? You know, to be loved and to love. And he includes in that admonition that we are to find evil repulsive and we're to encourage everything that's good. Jesus said, love one another, a new command I give you, and Paul doubles down on it. But secondly, in that, this is leading up to the passage today, in verses 14 to 21, I called it win with style. He turns and says, you need to bless those around you, whether they treat you well or not. You need to adapt. You weep with those who weep. You rejoice with those who rejoice. You're humble. That's a huge thing, isn't it? And then he says you need to overcome. You don't repay evil with evil. And you seek peace in every way that you can. And there's no revenge in the kingdom of God. And he lays it out. And these things are rooted, though. I mean, you could hear this kind of message on a self-help site, right? You need to love people and treat people right and overcome evil by doing good stuff. But the difference is, as Christians, we're rooted in the blood of Jesus Christ. We've recognized that we can't do it. And so we turn to God, we give him our life, we confess our weaknesses and sins and shortcomings and ask the Holy Spirit to come in and fill our hearts, and then God begins a work based on the blood of Jesus of renovating our heart, you know, cleaning up the house and creating a new us. And because of that, we're able to return good for evil. We're able to love beyond what we would normally want to. We're able to love one another. And so he's kind of set us up now to take, perhaps it's a perplexing turn. He goes from the way of the kingdom to the way of this world. He talks about the way of non-resistance and non-retaliation to the way of restraint and punishment. One way is the way of God saving his people and collecting a people out of this world, and the other is the way of God in preserving the world. We're going to see that both are extensions of God's glory and God's grace. We're going to see that the God of the kingdom is also the Lord of the state. The kingdom of God is carrying out God's purposes, but so are the kingdoms of this world. How then should the child of the kingdom, believers, how should we live in the kingdom of this world? As we shall see, we can expect there to be a clash of kingdoms, but a clear path for the child of God to follow. And so I call this sermon In, Not of the World. And we start at verse 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And so the first section of my little talk this morning is going to be the kingdom of this world. We're going to see what this passage says about this kingdom. And I've divided it into three parts. The first is that every earthly authority is established by God, verses 1 and 2. But we need to step back from the passage for a minute and take in other scriptures that also speak to this issue. Paul uses this same word, authorities, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. And there he compares the worldly authorities' wisdom unfavorably with God's wisdom. They're not so smart, right? He says, quote, "No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the authorities of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." You get that? If the powers that be knew what would happen when they crucified Jesus, they wouldn't have done it, because they knew it would have undergirded their own authority. And so we need to take that into thought. Now, there are also these earthly authorities, according to Scripture, are inspired many times by fallen spiritual authorities, heavenly authorities. Earthly authorities are influenced by a deeper will. They're doing the business of Satan in many ways. It inspires us to caution. Paul says in Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against authorities of evil in heavenly places. That's a dark story, isn't it? And believers must resist the strategies of these spiritual authorities. Literally, in that passage, he says we are to resist their strategies. Now, it's interesting because Paul tells us in verse 2 of chapter 13 of Romans that we should not, using the same word, resist earthly authorities. But then he tells us in Ephesians 6 to put on the whole armor of God so that we may be able to resist the strategies of the evil one. We're not to resist, but we are to resist. Calls for discernment, doesn't it? And not blind obedience. And although the world is in the hands of evil authorities, both spiritual and often on the ground, evil nations, people in power who are evil, there's no other way to put it. God is above them all, working his will. All right? That doesn't subvert the will of God. He says in this passage that there is no authority except the ones that God has established, and that the ones that exist have been assigned their place by God. Those are really strong words. And that each believer, each one of us, is to submit or to line up with these authorities. As God is a part of God's governing design in each country. Christians are to look to the welfare of their nations with discernment, I might add, trusting God's larger plan, that he will accomplish. What's his larger plan? That every nation, every tribe, every tongue will be exposed to the gospel and will have a harvest. And if we had time, we could track that. From the earliest church to the expansion of missions in the Western world to where it is today, God is doing his work, often in very unfavorable circumstances. And perhaps the emphasis here might be in line with Jeremiah's admonition when the Jews went into Babylon, into captivity. He told them they were going to be there for a while, they should put down roots, They should have families, and they should bless the nation that they're a part of. And that's the call to us as well. But now, Paul's going to double down in verse 2, where he says, "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." And if you go down to the next verse, verse 3, he's talking about the judgment of the governing authorities. So if we don't go the speed limit, we may get a speeding ticket. If we rob a store, we may get thrown in jail. That's kind of where he's going. And so we are called to not resist the governing authority. We're going to flesh this out. And it calls for careful discernment, in my opinion. So then we go to little B in your outline, is that every earthly authority is accountable to God. In verse 3, he says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what's good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant," repeats that word servant, "of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." So every earthly authority is accountable to God for good. God calls those in authority to use their authority for what he considers good, right? His standards. Governing authorities have come and gone over the centuries. No nation, no modern nation has not seen different governing authorities and different people in power. But the standard of God is that they are each accountable to him to do good for their people. And so we have constitutions and economies and infrastructure and hospitals. We wage just war and we establish treaties with other nations. And so the authorities in a nation are responsible for God's good in their nation and to do good to nations around them. This is the way God has set it up. And God will judge a nation that goes off the rails, that embraces evil. And he's used, for instance, World War II, where Nazism got out of control and the free nations of the world and some communist nations rose up and fought a huge war in which tens of millions of people died so that evil could be suppressed. Until Jesus returns and is the perfect king, this is what he's given us as the gospel expands. God's goal for nations is to improve the lot of people, their people. And governing authorities are God's servants. Might interest you to know that this word is deacons. If there is a secular ideal, you know, in the church, we know what deacons are, right? They're servants, they serve, they help make ministry happen. Well, authorities are God's secular deacons that are supposed to do good in the world. But deacons can go bad. This passage in the Bible also assumes that there's a fallen world out there, which is counter to a lot of our political think today, our politic, is that everyone's good. If we just take the police away, we'll all behave. And you know that the city of Portland is now begging officers to come back? After they foolishly sent them away and removed their protections because they're finding out they need policemen. And when this passage brings up the bearing the sword, that's a keeping order word, specifically the power to execute people who do terribly wrong things. And so Paul is saying nations have the right with this. Nations have the right to restrain evil and to provide appropriate punishments. The Old Testament has careful laws about those who treat each other poorly, especially when it comes to violence. An eye for an eye. There were cities of refuge to ensure a fair trial of someone who was involved in a killing. And the Old Testament gives levels of punishment. Manslaughter is not treated the same as premeditated murder. There are levels, but the point that I'm making is that there's an expectation that we live in a fallen world. where people will do bad things to people and where it needs to be suppressed. And God has created nations as a balance against rogue nations, if you would, bad nations, and as a way to provide a place for people to live in peace, relatively speaking. It's interesting to me that when Noah, you know, after God made the world new and he destroyed the world in a flood, one of the first things he tells Noah is that if a man sheds blood, by man's hand shall blood be shed, his blood be shed. Where he's saying, and he says, this will pollute the land. This is an Old Testament theme. If justice isn't done, the land is polluted and God's blessings are subverted. This is the way God set up nations. And perhaps Paul is talking to Christians who might think that a revolution is the answer. And that's not his approach. Now, our founding fathers in this country have carefully declared a new country. They were very aware that they wanted before God in the world to justify changing their allegiance from the King of England to these states, these 13 states. And you might recognize this document written and published on July 4th, 1776, when in the course of human events, is that familiar to anyone? It becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth a separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. So they're making a declaration to the world. This justifies the creation of a new world. And why? Because these guys knew their Bibles. Most of them were graduates from Yale and schools that today have kind of gone off into left field, but in the day they were churning out pastors right and left. These guys knew the Bible in Hebrew and Greek, and they studied these languages. It's crazy. But they understood. And they go on. We behold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. Do you catch that this flavor kind of spreading back and forth? And they conclude their section by saying, the history of the present king of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world. And then they provide their arguments, 1, 2, 3, 4, that justifies the establishment of the 13 colonies as the little u, united, big S, states of America, as they saw it then. See, God holds nations accountable to do good for her citizens and to provide justice when a human being wrongs another. And this week, were you aware that it's International Holocaust Remembrance Week? And there was a number of stories that have been broadcast during that era. But one story that caught my mind was a Polish housekeeper, a single girl, who took in 12 Jewish people when the Nazis conquered Poland. And she was a housekeeper for a Nazi officer. And they had moved it away from the city, so her residence was in a country area. And she hid these 12 Jewish people. And eventually, the officer discovered that she was hiding them under his nose. And he did not turn them in because she slept with him. And so she slept with him. And she saved these 12 Jewish people. After the war, the Soviets were hunting her down because they considered her to be a subservient, because in the end she fled and joined the folks in the woods and the forests that were fighting against the Nazis and then against the Soviets. And so they executed her own father as they were trying to track her down. She saw a family during the middle of all this where they executed the whole family in the public square because they were hiding Jews. And this woman, and the story ends with the baby that was born during the time that she hid this family. There was a baby born. And this baby eventually found his way to America and became an adult, and they were united later, the woman who, and the funny thing was, she ended up fleeing all the way to this country after the war, making a life for herself, marrying, having children. And the Nazi officer went back to Germany and was, his own family ostracized him because he had hidden Jews in his home. That's how deeply our cultural biases, you hear the land of Luther, and they justify murdering Jews to that extent where families bought into it. And so this is a serious thing where nations, I'm not sure how this came up in my mind in this part of my sermon, except that it, God holds nations accountable to do good to their citizens. And when they don't, we as Christians rise up and we do the right thing, sometimes at the cost of our lives. And we're not facing that in this country, but it has happened. It's worth thinking about. So let me go on to little C in your outline. So God has established and he holds nations accountable. And little C is that every earthly authority serves God. And so he goes on in verse 5 and says, therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. This may be a good place to point out that God is a God of order. And Peter includes submitting to masters, husbands, and parents, as well as governors and kings. Right? This is God's order. And in our own culture, we've gone through kind of a, we don't like wives submitting to husbands, so we don't talk about that much. And we celebrate their independence and their strengths. But this is God's way, is order in the family, order in the business place, if you would, when he talks about even masters and slaves, that that there's an order that we should follow. Interestingly enough, Peter and Paul both died at the hands of an evil secular king, at Caesar's hand. And yet they tell us that God's a God of order and we should get in line as often as we can. Evil has often cost nations mobilizing and going to war. But the norm is to cooperate within a nation with God and the governing authorities to make it better for everybody. Right? As we work together, we provide a better place for everyone. This is something that healthy debate and freedom accentuate. It's something that our Constitution and Bill of Rights and the amendments that we have heartily approve of. Historically, the United States has been a beacon of light to many oppressed peoples in the world. And we live under the authority of the Constitution of the, you know, whenever we elect an official, what do? Put their hand in the Bible, and they swear to uphold the Constitution. That's our authority. That's what we go back to. And we live under God to make this country a better place. And just as you would not encourage a woman to stay in a dangerously abusive marriage, this is not a carte blanche approval of any state in the world. And I see here an emphasis, though, in the details of this, these verses, on the importance of the details of running a country. Corruption is a big issue in most countries. This is God, probably ours as well, I'm sure it is. This is God's calling for believers to be engaged in the details of a country, whether it's bureaucracy, it's politics, it's military, it's economy, it's education, her families. Authorities are called ministers of God, but this isn't the word deacon. This is the word liturgician, which I didn't make up. It's actually a word because my spell check would have caught me. This is where we get our word liturgy from. And so there's the emphasis. This word points to a highly skilled priest who understands Scripture and properly represents the worship of God. And in this context, it's saying it takes a lot of skill and hard work to run a country well. We need people. Good people involved in running our country. And who better than believers? And if you think it's a simple thing, just read the Psalms, most of them written by David. And David is the glory years of Israel, right? And he's always got his back against the wall. He's always hiding out on a rock. He's always looking to God for strength. He's always, it's not an easy thing. And he says here, God is in the details of government, and that earthly authorities are serving God. And we should not underestimate the power of the family in this setting. Remember that little slogan we used to say? The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And then they made a couple of nasty movies that used that phrase, and it just kind of went out of favor. But the power of a mother in the lives of her small children is huge. And he says, for the sake of conscience, and then he mentions several things here, taxes generally were penalties that stronger nations or empires foisted upon the ones they conquered. This word tax that you see in verse 7. There's a lot of thinking that could go into that. That the people that's being oppressed by a stronger group of people within a nation, they're taxed. And he says here, you should pay that tax. Rome ruled the world. They were supposed to pay the tax. Revenue would be more like what we call taxes. This would be directed towards goods or services. And then he says we should do it without an attitude. It's kind of like the cherry on top. We should pay what's due by the powers that be, and we shouldn't have an attitude about it. This will protect one's conscience. In 1 Peter, he sums it up this way. He says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify you on the day God visits us. So now you get all kinds of guff. You're on the wrong side of history. You're doing it wrong. But when Jesus comes back, they know. They know deep down. They will be convicted of the truth. And then Peter says, show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, and honor the King. So I know this is a lot. It's kind of a heavy. I didn't pick this passage. It came up on me. I didn't go into this because I wanted to deal with these things. I did it because Paul deals with it. God, the Holy Spirit, put it on his heart at this point after he's taught us so much about the church and salvation and what it all means in Romans. He's helping us deal with the world we live in. So then the kingdom of heaven, how then shall we submit? And this next part is discernment. It's not taught in this passage. And I'm going to share three thoughts that I have, suggestions of how we can live as a kingdom of God, as Christians, in this fallen world that we live in. Earthly authorities are established by God, accountable to God, and they serve God. We used to say, in God we trust. Right? We put it on our money. You know when we did that? In the 50s. Truman did it. When we were in the middle of a Cold War against a great evil, communism, worldwide communism, and leaders like Stalin and Mao, who murdered tens of millions of their own people. That's when we put in God we trust on our money. Not that we didn't use it occasionally before then, but that's when it was kind of officially put in. And that's not highly valued in the powers that be today where we live. So if a country promotes or even mandates what they think is good, but God says it isn't, how then should we live? Should we encourage or facilitate abortion or gay marriage because it's the law of the land? Should we not meet together if our government says stand down? Should we wear face coverings because our governor declares an emergency mandate? Our final authority is the Bible, followed by the Constitution in our country. It's the final authority behind the President, the Congress, and the Supreme Court. Groups like ADF, the Alliance Defending Freedom, take up Christian liberty causes and respectfully utilize our constitutional form of government, winning many cases, often at the Supreme Court level. We're using the way our country was designed. Nations are accountable to God for promoting what is good and punishing evil. Citizens are accountable to God to participate in helping a nation do good well. This means we will engage in life as a good citizen and we will speak truth into our culture and our country. And so I have three suggestions. A, make the world a better place. God is calling us to be engaged. It can be in the family, in education, business, politics, helping the poor. There's so many ways we can engage in our culture. Our early founders declared that their political system would only work in a Christian context. They declared it openly. This only works if we read our Bibles and we follow the rules there and we try to live our lives in that way. And Christians, we stand in the gap, brothers and sisters. We understand the fallen nature of the world. And we understand how the Holy Spirit has empowered us to be involved in whatever level of government, life, business, family, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Checks against anger and selfish ambition and greed and pride that unbelievers cannot tap into. Chuck Colson, he's no longer with us, but because he was involved in some things probably today wouldn't even. But he said that you can't believe the power that takes over your life when you're in the seat of government. And when you're the one sitting around the president deciding things on a national level. And when he spent his time in prison, it revolutionized, he found Jesus and it revolutionized his life. But he puts his finger on the power to subvert and to get a hold of a person's life. Christians are uniquely positioned to be in those roles and to be public servants. We need more Christian farmers, businessmen and women, fathers, mothers, truck drivers, city council members, military personnel, teachers, police officers, attorneys, volunteers. The more the better. And if that isn't a call to evangelize, and a call to encourage the things that we know are good, I don't know what is. But we're here to make this world a better place. My second suggestion is to cultivate kingdom patience. We are citizens of heaven. Our hope does not rest in politics. Political authorities do not know what they unleashed when they sent Jesus to the cross, and they cannot squelch the kingdom of God. We don't live on the same level as everyone else in our culture. We live above the 24-hour news cycle. The New Testament church prospered in the face of cultural and political opposition. We work for orderly improvement. We don't retaliate. We don't see political opponents as the enemy. We pray for them. We trust God for a spiritual harvest. We wisely stand up for what we believe is best, even if it's unpopular politically or culturally. We recognize that our enemies are the spiritual authorities, and we armor up with the shield of faith and the breastplate of Christ's righteousness and the belt of truth, the things that the Holy Spirit has blessed us with as believers. My third suggestion is to be boldly alert. Christians are the most persecuted group in the entire world. If you get a magazine like Voice of the Martyrs, they constantly give you information about the church in the world and places where persecution is steep. Boldly but respectfully refuse to submit to government demands that disobey God's direct commands. These could be moral things or simply laws that hinder the free expression of the gospel. There may be consequences to endure. I don't know why this came across my computer this week, but there's a Canadian federal bill, C-6, that has recently passed muster through the courts in Canada and is being made the law, and it outlaws conversion therapy. Do you know what conversion therapy is? It's really weird, because it means that someone is counseling you to be true to your created gender. I don't know what they're converting you to. They're simply encouraging you to be the man or the woman, the boy or the girl that God created you to be. And it states it like this: conversion therapy is based, this is in the bill itself, is based on the propagates myths and stereotypes about sexual orientation and gender identity. So the myths and the stereotypes are that God created you male and female in his image, that we're binary in nature. That's a myth. That's in law. This is established in the law. Any practice, treatment, or service designed to change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual. How do you change a heterosexual person to be heterosexual? Anyone who does this, or gender identity to cisgender. Cisgender is a fancy word that they made up to refer to a person who says, I'm created a man and I identify as a man. That's not just a man, that's a cisgender. So if you're working to move somebody to a cisgender appreciation, you're doing wrong. And the real kicker here is that it's a criminal offense to be convicted of this. 5 years or massive financial penalties. And if you're a pastor, with your board or your church's approval, and you're counseling this way, they're liable too. Could you ever believe a Western nation would pass a law like that? That's the world that our Canadian brothers live in. And by the way, this is only for minors. Anyone under the age of whatever it is, 18, 21, whatever it is in Canada, it's illegal to help a young person grow up healthy. That's the way I look at it. This is the world we live in. I think of China, which is interfering with churches. In fact, Xi Jinping, one of their requirements for all the registered churches is a picture of him in the church. And the church saying things that say, we believe in the Communist Party. And if the church follows all these lines, by the way, Hitler did the same thing leading up to World War II. He did the same thing. Picture Hitler had to be in your church. And you had to be allegiant to the Nazi party. We see these things going on. We have a friend in Russia that we did ministry with years ago, and he went back and got a law degree so that, because Russia passes laws that hinder and restrict the church in new ways constantly, so that he could know what was going on and counsel other pastors in Russia how to deal with new laws coming out saying what they could and couldn't do in the church. This is the world we live in. In the U.S., we've sparred for years about access to the public square and Planned Parenthood. And today, many times, if we speak out boldly, big business will cut us off and say, those are the wrong things. You believe the wrong things. We don't allow that here. And I'm reminded of Peter's boldness when faced with opposition. It was political and religious. They told him, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. And yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, and you know this, don't you? We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. It's almost like you could have the Holy Spirit too if you want it. And we're not going to be quiet. Some of the things I've said, some of you think I've gone too far, and some of you think I've not gone far enough. And I want to leave it in that arena. You know, it would be easier to stay out of politics as a believer in Christ if those wielding political power weren't making religious and moral judgments that a believer can't agree with. You know, when people say you can't be political in the church, I'm like, they walked right into our arena. How can we not speak out? And I don't want everything I say to have political implications. I've tried to steer away from that, but, you know, I've told you before, that's, I've got a little bit of prophet in me. And sometimes I look at things and I'm like, I gotta say something. But I try not to be obsessed with it. So I hope that comes through. Things that do not honor God and aren't good, we should stand up against. And each of us must decide where that line stands for our families and for us. And as a church, as the case may be, may come up. Father, I just thank you that everything works into your purposes in our world. And if we went back through history, there is so much ugly, evil history in the history of the world. And to know that you're raising up a people, that you're redeeming, that you have a goal for this planet. And one day you're going to draw it to a close, and the nations of this world are going to rise up and shake their fist at you. And you're going to say, your time is over. It's judgment day. But this is not that day. And I pray that you give us wisdom to live in our world, to raise our families. Lord, to be bold where we can be bold, speak out, maybe pay a cost. But Lord, we want to honor you above all things. What a blessing it is for us in this country, Lord. Our history is steeped our political history is steeped in Christianity. I'm not saying everybody was a Christian. We know they weren't. But there were many that were, and those that weren't had a high respect for the Bible. We have been blessed. And Lord, I pray that it's not too late for our country, that we can yet turn things around in a good way. And we know that you know the future, you're shaping the future, that you're gonna draw a harvest just like you are all over the world. And we want to be a part of that, and we pledge our allegiance to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.